I'll be continuing my sermon series on gospel-centered living. Last 2 weeks, people came up to me and asked if I had chosen my sermon topics to address them in particular. The answer is no. I am recycling a sermon series that I made 7 years ago before most of you were here. So if you feel singled out, it's not because I made this sermon for you. It's because maybe the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Father, I pray that as we consider your character and how we relate to your character and take on your character, I pray that the good news of Jesus and what he has done for us will soak into our hearts in such a way that we do take on your characteristics, your communicable attributes, and also that we will position ourselves in the right place before you, not as little gods vying for worship, but as your servants who are eternally grateful to be redeemed by you and to be called your children. I pray that you would help me to teach this in a way that is edifying, and that you would minister to our hearts and make us more like you as we meditate on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start out with a riddle. What am I? There is one vice of which no one in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly anyone except Christians ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. And at the same time, I have very seldom met anyone who was not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it, the more we dislike it in others. What am I? This came from C.S. Lewis's chapter in C.S. Lewis's book Mere Christianity entitled Pride. Pride and humility are the topic of this morning's sermon. There's almost nothing original in what I'm presenting here. I'm drawing from C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride in the book Mere Christianity. I don't agree with everything in the book Mere Christianity, but the chapter on pride was good, I thought. And then also continuing to hit chapters with topics from the Sonship book and course that was developed by spaced out on who wrote that. It'll come back to me later. And Jack Miller. And then a booklet that I found or was given by, called From Pride to Humility, A Biblical Perspective. And I just wanted to delve into these three books and share principles from them and connect them to Scripture. We're going to begin as we look at what is pride. Let's start with a definition. As I looked online at online dictionaries for a definition of pride, I've noticed a curious thing that the modern dictionaries put as the number one definition: a feeling of deep pleasure or satisfaction derived from one's own achievements, the achievements of one's close associates, or from qualities or possessions that are widely admired. Now, if you look at older dictionaries, they will, the number one definition will be very different. It will be a vice where persons are overconfident in themselves. It's interesting that in our modern culture, pride is has become a virtue instead of a vice. I'm still not getting, can you, there we go. These are the top hits in Microsoft Clip Art and Google for the word pride, where presumably they are portraying pride as a good thing also. The world says pride is a good thing, but what does the Bible say about pride? There's so much in the Bible about pride that I'm going to limit myself this morning to the book of Proverbs and the book of James. And here's what the book of Proverbs says about pride. Surely God scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. And in chapter 6, verse 17, the first thing that God hates is a proud look, a proud-looking eyes. And then after that, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. Number one thing that God hates is the proud look. Chapter 11, verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. Chapter 13, verse 10, by pride comes nothing but strife. Pride and strife. Chapter 15, verse 25, the Lord will destroy the house of the proud. Chapter 16, verse 5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. God will punish pride. Chapter 16, verses 18 through 19, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Can we get a couple more slide advances here? Chapter 21, verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Haughty and pride are sin. The man's pride, 29, verse 23, will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. This isn't a select list of proverbs that talk about pride as something bad. This is all that the proverbs have to say about pride. There are no proverbs that say pride is a good thing to have. All of them say it is bad news. So what would characterize the opposite of pride? I thought it might take too much time to give scripture references for every one of these, so I'm going to kind of give some summary character summaries first, and then we'll look at more scripture basis for these as we go on. But this list comes from Scott's booklet on pride and humility. Humility trusts God's character, even in trials. It doesn't question or judge God. When things are not going right, a humble person, instead of judging God and saying you're not doing it right, a humble person will trust God and wait on God without getting angry at God. A humble person will focus on Christ throughout the day and pray a lot. The focus on what does God want? What is Christ interested in? How do I please Jesus? And that's the mindset throughout the day. A humble person doesn't feel entitled to benefits. A humble person is overwhelmed with God's undeserved grace and is therefore thankful when anything good comes their way. There's a humble person thanks God often. humble person is gentle and patient with other people. He doesn't see himself or herself as better than others. Can we get a slide advance here? Humble person accurately doesn't exaggerate their gifts or abilities or their hardships. Exaggerating your strengths or exaggerating your problems are both symptoms of pride, trying to get attention to yourself. A humble person is a good listener, has genuine interest in others. In C.S. Lewis's chapter on pride, he noted that if you talked to a humble person, you wouldn't be impressed by their humility. You would just feel like you'd had a good conversation with them because they'd heard you. A humble person speaks well of others. Is not going to put other people down. It's not trying to put other people down in order to lift themselves up, but lifts other people up, speaks well of others. Your attitude, whether it is pride or humility, is going to come out in what you say. What we say is a fruit of the attitudes in our hearts. Jesus said it's from the heart that the things come out of your mouth. Humility also has a submissive attitude to proper authority. It is willing to submit to proper authority. Even a child can be filled with pride and become very antagonistic towards parents. And it is that self-centered pride which is the reason for their defiance of their parents' authority. A humble person will put other people first. We'll get another slide advanced there. And is thankful for criticism and reproof. If someone criticizes a humble person will want to know what the heart of that critique is, because it might be true and it might be something you could grow by. A proud person will become angry and defensive when there is criticism. A humble person is teachable and has many teachers, many mentors, and can learn from anybody. A proud person, not many people can speak into their life. A humble person builds up others, is servant-hearted, looking for opportunities to help. Could we advance forward a few slides there? There we go. A humble person is quick to admit fault and quick to grant and ask for forgiveness. That is, a humble person that understands the grace of God can easily admit fault because they know they can be forgiven. They can easily grant forgiveness because they know God has forgiven them. That's what we looked at last week, was the topic of forgiveness. A humble person will minimize the sins and shortcomings of other people. Now, of course, that does not preclude lovingly confronting important problems. I'm not saying that a humble person will never exhort someone else. But when other people sin against them, they don't exaggerate it. They don't shame the other person. A humble person will look to make the relationship right and bring peace. Humble person will be generally glad for the blessing of other people, doesn't pout when other people get things that they didn't get. A humble person is honest about their problems and asks for help and accountability too. A humble person asks for accountability. And a humble person has many close friends. People like being around a humble person, and so it's easy for a humble person to make friends, and the love that they express to others is reciprocated back to them. These character traits are all things that we see in the life of Christ. Jesus exemplified godly humility for us. As you look at this list and see what a how good these things are, wouldn't you love to have these things characterize your life? How do we get there? Each of the three books that I'm drawing from highlighted a different root problem with pride. So I want to in the middle section of this sermon, pick up on observations from these three books that'll help us address the problem of pride so that we can understand how to move into those blessings of humility. Jack Miller in the Sonship book observed that pride is behind most of our sins. You think about the surface sins, the things that you notice, other people maybe notice too. Binging, anxiety, rage, irritability, lust, flirting, laziness, bitterness, dependency, complaining, gossip, cutdowns, cheating, workaholism, overspending. Pride is behind most of the sins we do. There may be other roots as well, but if you can get down to the root of your sin, why you're doing that sin, then you can remove the sin so it doesn't keep coming back, rather than simply addressing the surface sin. And pride, Miller observed, is essentially unbelief. We'll see later on that this is borne out by Scripture, that pride and unbelief are equated. When you're proud, you're not trusting God. You're trusting yourself. Pride looks to something other than God in order to make you happy. Maybe trusting yourself, maybe trusting another person, an idol of some sort. There's a quote here from the Sonship book. In contrast to idols, the gospel really does give us what it promises: intimacy, pleasure, joy, reputation, love, peace. Idols won't give you a good reputation. Idols won't give you a good relationship. Idols won't give you happiness and peace. A related problem is the manifestation of self-pity. Pride as self-pity. It's actually a fake humility, self-pity is. When we descend into self-pity, instead of humbling ourselves before God and waiting on Him and trusting in God to make things right, we instead, out of a heart of pride, tell God, I deserved better treatment than that. This has been a huge problem in my life that God has really gotten my attention over in the last couple of years. I've struggled a lot with this. Belief that I deserve better treatment from God. That self-pity, that sin of self-pity, believing God should treat you better than He does, is going to lead to all kinds of surface sins. It did in my life, for sure. It's easier to believe that God has not been good to you than to believe that you're getting better than you deserve from God. The gospel, however, is good news to fight that sin of self-pity. The gospel means God does love you, that God will take good care of you, and that you don't have to save yourself. You can be content in Christ. Some more observations on pride from the Mere Christianity book. Pride, Lewis saw pride as essentially enmity, competition, enmity. Not saying that all competition is bad. There's a competition itself is not the problem. The problem is pride. Pride, self-glory based on your performance is the problem. Pursuing excellence in order to glorify God is not a problem. But pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Pride gets pleasure out of having more than someone else has. You can be an intelligent person, but you're a proud intelligent person if you take pleasure in the fact that you're smarter than so-and-so and most other people. And Lewis says, as long as you're proud, you cannot know God. Why is that? Because an essential part of our relationship with God is that God is transcendent. As Jason prayed earlier, he is greater and bigger and beyond anything we can ever be. And that is very threatening to a proud person. A proud person doesn't want to relate to someone who is greater. A proud person wants to be superior. They don't want to be around a God who is way superior to him. And by the same token, studying God and who he is and seeing how much greater God is than you ever realized is a way to fight pride in your life. It's that going back to that angle diagram that I mention in every sermon on this topic, seeing how much greater God is than you can ever reach. Pride is enmity. It will keep you in continual conflict with other people and with God. If you are experiencing a lot of friction and relationships, consider that. Is there pride in your heart which is causing that? Here's another quote I thought was great. The devil is perfectly content to see you becoming chaste and brave and self-controlled, provided all the time he is setting up on you the dictatorship of pride, which eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. It's possible religious people often wrongly use Christian activities as a way to make themselves feel more pious than others, or increase of knowledge as a way to make them feel more pious than other people. But true Christianity is not so much about what you know or about what you do, as it is about who you are, having a right relationship with God through union with Jesus Christ. It's your union with Christ which makes you a Christian, not the things you know or the great things you do. Those, your knowledge and your actions flow out of your union with Christ. Pride and true Christianity are not compatible. Here's some observations from the third book on pride and humility. Stuart Scott observed that the basic problem with pride is its self-centeredness. The source of good to a proud person is self. Whereas for a humble Christian perspective, the source of good is God. A proud person says, to experience good, you must experience me. And for a Christian, a true Christian, we believe to experience good is to experience God. And so to the proud person, good flows through me. I'm essentially good, and so I distribute good, and goodness is supposed to come back to me because I deserve it because I'm good. The Christian worldview puts God at the center. God is the source of good. God is the one through whom good comes to other people, and good and blessing are to come back to God. Therefore, in the humanistic worldview, honor is earned. I earned this honor, and so I deserve to be rewarded. In the Christian worldview, honor and blessing is given freely as a gift from God. It is a result of God's grace, and therefore it is not earned or deserved, and it's not something that you can be upset at if you didn't get it, because God is the one who is the giver of all the good gifts, and he's the one who should get all the praise. In the humanistic worldview, trust is centered in the self. I trust myself, and I don't trust much of anybody else. The Christian worldview, we trust God. He's the only one who can be trusted. Scott drew this out as pictures as well. In the anthropocentric, anthrop is the Greek word for man. So man-centered worldview, the humanistic worldview, God exists to give good things to you because you deserve it. And therefore, God is kind of a domesticated side issue up here, and the self is front and center. Other people are off to the side and down below the self, because other people exist to please me, to serve me, to respect me, to meet my needs. Self takes a central place. That's what a God does, is take that central place that other people are to serve. And as any God does, the man-centered self seeks to impress other people in order to be worshipped, in order to be appreciated and respected. The attempts to impress other people, any good God does, the self judges. The self, you see yourself as the determiner of what is good and what is bad, and you impose that on everybody else. And like any good God does, you try to control things, because your will is the most important thing, and what you want done is what you want everybody else to do, and so control becomes an important thing. That's what gods do. And this is evil. This is an evil way to be thinking. The God-centered, theocentric worldview, God's word teaches us to think of good as coming from God, through God, and to God. God is the central figure. And God is the one who is God, who impresses us and judges us and controls us. And our job is to worship him. And you see, the self is on the same level or even slightly below others in the other picture. We're certainly below God. And the humble person sees God as the one who is the central theme, whose will is to be done, and who is to set the agenda. And so we dedicate ourselves to connecting other people to God's blessings. Evangelism, building them up, worshiping and serving God. So here are some these three perspectives on pride. The just to summarize them, pride as unbelief. Proverbs 28:25 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered." Do you see what is contrasted here? Proud trusts. These are the contrast words. Trusting in the Lord is the opposite of a proud heart. The next summary was that pride is enmity or competition. Proverbs 13:10 says, "By pride comes nothing but strife." Pride and strife, you see, are identified in that proverb. And then the third perspective about pride being essentially selfishness. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit," wrote the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, "but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself." You see, selfishness and humility are contrasted there. I want to, the third and concluding part of the sermon, look at the book of James and see how it brings out these same themes and gives us action points for combating pride and cultivating humility in our hearts. Let me just begin by reading from James chapter 3, verse 16 through chapter 4, verse 16. And I am more familiar with the version that I have in my Bible, my NAS Bible, than the New King James that I put up on the screen. So I'm going to use the... I had James a second ago. There it is. "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. For the wisdom that is from above is first pure and peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures, which wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But there's only one lawgiver and judge, and that's the one who's able to save and destroy. Whoever speaks against the law and judges the law, if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Right. Who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and then do such and such. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Can you see that some of these same three themes, some of these same three problems of pride are in this passage? We have unbelief. He mentions hypocrisy, which is a disparity between what you believe, what you say you believe, and what you're doing. He says you do not have because you do not ask. Why wouldn't you ask? Because you don't believe God will give it to you. Or maybe you don't believe there is a God. He says to purify your heart, you double-minded. A double-minded has to do with believing things that are not compatible with each other. And sometimes you're one way, sometimes you think the other way. There is enmity in here. He mentions the fighting and quarreling. He mentions the desires for pleasure that wage war in your members. He mentions that if you want to be the friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. This pride puts you at enmity with God. Sinners, sin is essentially enmity with God, breaking God's commands. Then we have that stream of selfishness. That thread of selfishness is also throughout this passage. Envy and self-seeking is evil. It says talks about the people coveting and not being able to obtain, get for themselves what they want. It mentions them asking for the wrong reasons that they can spend it on their pleasures. That's a selfish motivation for asking. Even this idea of laughter being turned to mourning. Laughter is a self-oriented way, self-oriented way of trying to get happiness, make yourself happy, focus your life on making yourself happy. And it said, no, focus your life on being right with God. Repent of your sins. That mercantilistic mindset focused on the plans that you've got for making more money, God says that's not what you should be focusing on. Instead, you should be putting all this in the context as if the Lord wills. God needs to be in the center of your thinking. Now, you might categorize these things differently. That's fine if you would have changed the colors a little bit here and there. But the point is that God's word identifies these things as key problems. What does it say to do about these problems? If we look at, in order to cultivate a gospel-centered humility, we need to negate these three problems. To fight unbelief with trust. Trust in God, not just trust in trust, but trust in Jesus. As we look at what James 3 and 4 say about trust, it says the wisdom that comes from above is without hypocrisy. That means that this belief is something that's actually given, it comes from above. We talked in a couple sermons ago about how when God tells us to clothe ourselves with compassion, humility, gentleness, kindness, or here with faith, he's not telling us to conjure that up out of ourselves. It's something that's coming from outside ourselves. That faith itself is a gift of God, we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. Bring your beliefs in Jesus and your actions together in line with each other by receiving from God the faith to trust Jesus. There's the little chiding, you do not have because you do not ask. One way to fight unbelief is by asking. If you don't believe God could take care of you, fight that by asking him to take care of you. Make prayer an ongoing part of your life. That is a very key part of exercising faith, is asking God for things. Submit to God and draw near to God. Here are more actions of faith to counteract the unbelief. Draw near to God rather than standing off from him. Deny yourself and find out what God wants and line up with him. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Address the doubts. I'm not sure about this, God. Please increase my faith. Please help me to overcome this. Confess sin. Receive forgiveness. And as you go through that cycle of confessing sin, receiving forgiveness, you trust God more. That will feed your trust in him. That's, again, what we saw on the angle diagram. Sorry for those of you who missed that in the first few sermons, but that idea of growing in maturity as a Christian is you're walking on a downhill slope that represents seeing more and more the depths of your own depravity, and there's a ceiling above you that is going higher and higher, that is the more you walk down the path of maturity, the greater and more transcendent you see God to be. And as a result, the cross of Christ, which bridges your depravity and his holiness, grows all the larger in your sight to see, to glorify Christ at greater and greater levels. Another way to fight pride is to fight the enmity with working on unity, working for unity. Instead of competition to make yourself greater than others and earn their praise, strive for excellence that gives glory to God. And pull God's people together to glorify God. The wisdom that's from above is pure and peaceable. It makes peace with other people. It's gentle. Going easy on other people, not punishing them and making the worst of them. It's yielding. It submits to one another and allows someone else to go first, allows someone else to be recognized. Allow someone else's will to be the one that prevails. This is how, these are ways that we allow people to be able to come together in unity instead of fighting against each other. Jesus prayed that the Spirit would make us one. And James tells us that the Spirit dwelling in us yearns jealously for us. This is not humanly generated peace. God himself zealously desires for you to enjoy peace. He sent his Holy Spirit to give you that peace. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? And Jesus is also praying that the Spirit will make us unified. We've got all the power and the will of God behind this. We're not on our own to try to create unity and to fight against the spirit of enmity. We have all of God's power behind us, cheering us on and giving us strength to make peace, be gentle, to yield. We're to submit to God and resist the devil. The devil's always whipping up our pride. But unifying with God, submitting to God, aligning yourself with His will, is what will counteract the work of the devil that's always trying to create enmities and strifes and quarrels. And then the last thing that I see in James about bringing unity is, do not speak evil of one another. It's the words we say which so often put wedges in relationships with other people. Our words bring unity. Our words can bring unity. God has commanded us to use our words to issue grace to people that will build them up. Let's use our words to do that, to speak grace and build up one another. And then the third thing, how do we combat selfishness with repentance? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's a metaphor, of course, of the forgiving of sin. Turn away from the worship of yourself. Receive the forgiveness of God for the arrogance and pride which you have lived out and committed. Ask God to forgive you and receive the forgiveness as He promises that if we confess our sins, He'll be faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how we get it. And then mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. That's mourning over your sin. That's the lower part of the angle diagram. That's seeing my sin is bad and I grieve over it. And that drives me to ask Jesus to make me right and to save me because I'm not okay. It's not saying that laughter is bad, and not saying that joy is bad, but it's saying we need to orient ourselves towards God's perspective of things and not be trying to drive happiness by our own selfishness, but instead align ourselves with God, confess our sins, and then receive the true joy and happiness that the Holy Spirit gives us as a fruit. Submit yourselves to God. And he also, the parallel phrase that he uses, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. One of the ways that we humble ourselves before the Lord is by worshiping him. When we sing praises to him, we are humbling ourselves and exalting him. Give glory to God rather than collecting glory for yourself. And then change that mindset from my will being the organizing factor for this world to God's will being the organizing principle for this world. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do thus and so. Organize your life around God's will. Let your will be done, Jesus told us to pray. Organize your life around God's will and repent as a way of repenting for living your life around your will. These are the ways that we can cultivate a gospel-centered humility and see the many blessings that come from that. Trust Jesus. Unify with Jesus and with his people. Repent of your self-directedness and submit to God.